Promises are special things. Promises are wonderful things. We love it when people promise us certain things. Children love it when their parents promise to give them some ice cream or maybe give them some candy. Probably marriage vows are some of the most wonderful promises that we experience. Those of us who are married, we're so grateful for our spouse and the promise that our spouse has made to us to be faithful and to be committed to us. And certainly among all the promises that we have, the promises of God are the most wonderful and the most special. This morning we're going to give attention to what I believe is the first recorded promise in Scripture. It's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So let's turn there in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Please follow as I read. This is God speaking. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, these are some of the most important words to be found anywhere in the Scripture. They are some of the most encouraging words, some of the most instructive words to be found in the Bible. It's very easy for us to read the opening chapters, opening narratives in the book of Genesis, and we're so used to reading them that we can read over these words and really gloss over them. We read these words here in Genesis 3:15. We're so familiar with them, we can almost look at them as just sort of unimportant words ramping up in the narrative, getting us used to something that's more important that's coming later on, almost like unimportant filler. And yet we mustn't view these words in this way. As we read these words, they are very strange. They're odd-sounding to our ears, and their meaning isn't immediately obvious to us. But it isn't an exaggeration to say that Genesis 3:15 really is the thesis of the whole Bible. Now, you know what a thesis is. You know, when you're studying for a degree, you write a thesis. It's some kind of a statement of some kind. It's an idea that's put forward for people to discuss, things for people to think about and consider. And degree candidates usually write thesis papers. And in those papers, they discuss a particular theme or subject. And they will attempt to prove a proposition or an idea. Well, Genesis 3:15 really is the thesis of the whole Bible. This verse is the key to understanding the central theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. And the rest of the Bible really is the gradual, progressive unfolding and development of what we find here in seed form in Genesis 3 and verse 15. If you think about a beautiful flower, we look upon a flower, it's beautiful, but it didn't always look this way. At one time, a flower is just a tiny seed, maybe an insignificant, unattractive seed, and yet it grows into a beautiful flower. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God unfolds. It opens to us. It becomes a beautiful thing. As we study our way through Scripture, we find the central theme of redemption that is here in seed form in Genesis 3:15 being opened up. And from here on, truths that are tucked away right here in this verse are opened up and they develop into something very beautiful. And I hope that we will see that this morning. But even more so, rather than just seeing how this text connects to the other parts of the Bible and the literary connection and the literary development of these things, what I hope that we will see is the person the verse is talking about. You know, it's good for us to understand the literary connection and how this theme here develops throughout Scripture, but it's so important for us to understand the person that this text is talking about. And so Genesis 3:15, as many of you know, is commonly called the Proto-Evangelium. And that's a Latin term that has a very simple meaning. Proto meaning first, and then Evangelium meaning gospel. And so what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the first preaching of the gospel. This is the very first announcement of the good news. Spurgeon calls this the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered on the surface of the earth. And then he says, it was a memorable discourse with Jehovah himself for the preacher, and the whole human race, and the prince of darkness for the audience. And as I said, I believe that this is the first, may not be the first promise necessarily in the Bible, but it's the first explicit promise recorded in the Bible. And as we're going to see, this promise, these words in verse 15, were spoken by God to the serpent on the occasion of the fall of the human race into sin. Let's look back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 as we break into our study of this particular verse. This account is well known to many of us, but we're going to read it anyway, in spite of the fact that we're very familiar with it. Genesis chapter 3. Keep in mind that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have the account of creation. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. He says to them, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And now we pick up the reading in Genesis 3, the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now we might wonder at this point what the serpent looked like at this point in history. We might wonder how it is that a serpent could talk, and we'll have to leave those kinds of questions for another time. What's really important for us to see is that Satan, through the serpent, tempted Eve to disobey God. And Satan, through the serpent, succeeds in causing Eve to defect from God, she along with her husband. And God comes in verses 8 and following and discovers their treason. And being the just God, the righteous God that he is, he wastes no time in pronouncing a curse. First upon the serpent, and then he pronounces a curse upon the circumstances of the woman, and then he pronounces a curse upon the circumstances of the man. You'll notice that God never personally curses Adam and Eve. He pronounces a curse upon their environment. He pronounces a curse upon their situation, the experiences that they will have, but he doesn't curse them personally. He does, however, curse the serpent. And he says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then this brings us to the words of our text. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now there are three things that we're going to look at from these verses, three important things for us to note. The first is God's purpose. God's purpose. And very simply, God says in verse 15, I will. And thanks be to him that he said, I will. I am going to do something. And God, he might have chosen to do nothing. He might have simply left things as they were. He might have said to our first parents, well, you've disobeyed me. I was very clear about my expectations. I was very clear about the consequences of disobedience to my commandment, and so now I'm just going to let things run their course, and you will suffer under my judgment. He might have done that. He might have said to the serpent, he might have said, you might be very pleased with yourself that you have succeeded to take these glorious beings that I have created in my image and to cause them to rebel against me. You might be very happy now that you've got partners in crime in your rebellion against me. And now I'm just going to let things run their course and bring judgment upon the whole lot of you. God might have done that, but he didn't do that. He said, no, I am going to do something. I will do something. I purposed to do something about this situation, and I will do it. In other words, God is not passive at this point. He's very active in dealing with the situation. He's got a purpose, and he's going to do something. It is God's purpose to bring many sons to glory. And Satan certainly succeeded in causing Eve to defect and Adam to defect, but God is still going to fulfill that purpose of bringing many sons to glory. Well, he goes on in verse 15. We've seen God's purpose. Note, secondly, in the text, God's plan. God's plan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, let's just break these words down a bit. He says, I will put enmity. Enmity is not exactly a household word for most of us. Most of us don't use enmity in our day-to-day vocabulary, at least not very often. But what is enmity? Well, very simply, enmity is hostility. It's animosity. It's resistance, malice, ill will, opposition, friction, contention, repugnance. There's all kinds of synonyms you can use to refer to enmity. And so God, I am going to put enmity, I'm going to put repugnance, resistance, opposition, friction between you and the woman. He says, I'm going to inject something into this relationship. I'm going to impose hostility in this relationship between you and the woman. Now, who is the you? Well, very clearly, we can see that God is talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. Now, it doesn't say Satan. Somebody might want to be very technical and say, well, it doesn't say Satan, it says the serpent. Well, that's right. But Satan worked through the serpent, and he used the serpent as his tool or his instrument. Satan was the one who was speaking through the serpent. And Jesus and the New Testament writers uniformly assume this. Matthew calls him the tempter in Matthew 4 in verse 3. Jesus himself says that the devil was a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning in John 8 and verse 44. And then John specifically identifies the devil and Satan as the serpent of old in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. So God says very clearly here that he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. What woman is he talking about? Well, the only woman that we're aware of, the only woman that we've seen so far, is Eve. Eve succumbed to Satan's seductions. And our first parents ended up in league with Satan. Adam and Eve defected from God, and they allied themselves with Satan. But now God comes and he says, I am going to break up this covenant with hell. I'm going to break up this unholy alliance. I am not going to allow any peace or concord between my created image bearers and the destroyer of their souls. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And if we think about this, what a mercy from God this was, that he would do this. And think of this. What if God had never said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent? What if God said, He said something else or never did that. How different would the history of the universe be? How different would our world be? How different would our lives be? What if God had never injected hostility into that relationship between Eve and the serpent? And so we can be very thankful to the Lord for his mercy. Thankful for the fact that God will not stand by while the enemy of our souls plunders God's creative handiwork. God will not permit that. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. But this isn't all. God goes on to say, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So not only will there be opposition and hostility between the serpent and the woman, there is also going to be opposition and hostility between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And of course, we understand this doesn't refer to the physical offspring of the woman and the physical offspring of the serpent. It's talking about spiritual offspring. Just like Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. The devil doesn't have physical children like women do, but the devil does have spiritual children. Satan does have spiritual children. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 8. So if we have difficulty with this, we should listen to the words of Jesus. This should settle the issue once and for all. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look at the words of Jesus. John 8, and we'll start reading at verse 38. John chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. And he's really engaging in a paternity dispute here in John chapter 8. In verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then in verse 44, Jesus throws down the gauntlet, as it were. He says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus basically tells these people that they're sons of the devil. And can you imagine if a religious leader, a spiritual leader, just got up in front of a group of people and called a whole lot of them sons of the devil? This is shocking language. They were not physical sons of the devil, but spiritually speaking, they're sons of Satan. The Apostle John reiterates this very same sobering truth. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And so we can look at Scripture and see that the Bible divides up all humanity into these two broad categories. There's the righteous. They are the seed of the woman, the spiritual seed of the woman. And then there are the wicked. And they are the seed of Satan, the spiritual seed of Satan. And Jesus sees all people as being spiritually aligned with, spiritually connected to one or the other of these two groups, either the spiritual seed of the woman or the spiritual seed of the serpent. That may not really square with 21st century thinking, but it doesn't matter if it squares with 21st century thinking. Well, that matters is it true? Is it what the Bible teaches? And the Bible is God's word. We should listen to what God is saying. I know that most of you folks do. But maybe there's somebody here who doesn't. The Bible is God's word. We should listen to what God says in his word. I mean, isn't that how Eve got in trouble the first time? She didn't listen to what God said. And so it is today. People don't listen to what God is saying. And so this idea that there's a real personal devil, this seems really unbelievable to some people. But it is the clear teaching of the Bible. God says, I will put enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And this is exactly what we see going on today, isn't it? It should show us how true this is. Generally speaking, Christians are not liked by unbelievers. You know, hatred and hostility exist between these two groups. You got Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers. And generally speaking, the relations between these two groups are not always friendly. In some cases, the hostility between them is very subtle. You know, it's not on the sleeve. It's under the surface. You know, it might be so subtle as to be barely noticeable. People can be very civil and polite. And the hostility that's there may be little more than a passing shadow of mild antipathy in one's thoughts. But then in other cases, that hostility is very sharp and very severe. Sometimes that hostility is expressed in open ridicule or expressed in abusive speech. Sometimes that hostility is expressed in torture or imprisonment or even execution. We see this hostility in foreign countries where our brothers and sisters in Christ are losing their livelihoods and losing their lives for the sake of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning and you may be aware of this hostility in your own heart toward Christians. You know, you can be around them for a few minutes. You can be around them, you know, to some extent, but there's certain things you don't like when they start talking about. And you start reacting to what they're saying. And maybe you don't like Christians at all. Maybe you don't ever want to be with Christians. But you may be aware of this hostility, this enmity that's in your own heart toward believing people. Where did this come from? Well, God put this enmity in the hearts of people. We see this in the public arena, where political power and popularity are more important than truth. We see this hostility, this animosity in the business world, where profits are more important than principle. We see it in the workplace when certain Christians, they're not hired for certain positions, or they're passed up for promotions because they refuse to lie, they refuse to fudge, they refuse to misrepresent things, or they refuse to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. We see it in families where there may be one or more believing individuals, and then the other family members that aren't believers reject the believers, and the believers are ostracized in a family by unbelieving family members or unbelieving relatives, unbelieving spouses, parents and children, children and parents not getting along, siblings not getting along because one or more family members is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you live with this reality every day of your life. I don't know. There's nobody here in mind that comes to my mind here in particular, but it could be that there's someone here. You have an unconverted spouse or family members that are unconverted, and every day you live with the reality of the gospel sword of division in your household. And so God says that he puts this enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And it could be that there are some here today, you feel that animosity and that friction between yourself and unbelievers very keenly because of your desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we account for this hostility? It begins right here. It was God's plan to put enmity between the two seeds. But then there's a third and final concern in our text. We've seen God's purpose and God's plan. And now thirdly, let's consider together God's promise. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. God's promise. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Notice what God says next. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, something really unusual happens at this point in our text. There is a you and a woman, right? We've seen that. And then there are two groups of spiritual descendants from both. And now all of a sudden there's a he. He shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. And you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. And the he obviously refers to what immediately precedes, the seed of the woman. The he is the seed of the woman. Not seed plural, but now it's seed singular. The Hebrew word for seed is zerah, and it's just like our English word for seed. If I talk to you about seed, you may not know if I'm talking about one seed or a whole bunch of seed. It could be singular or plural. Same thing with our English word offspring. You can't tell just from the word if it's singular or if it's plural. And it's the same thing with the Hebrew word zerah. And so the language, however, if you could read Hebrew, the language in our text is crystal clear. It uses the third masculine singular, if you're a grammar person. The third masculine singular, he shall bruise you on the head. And so right in the middle of the verse, there's a shift from this plural seed to the singular seed. And God is promising here that a particular individual is going to bruise the serpent's head. Now, who is this individual? Well, most of us know who the individual is, right? We're going to come back to this in a moment. But I want to point out something else here. Some have said that there is something called a zeugma here. A zeugma. What in the world is a zeugma? Well, a zeugma is a figure of speech in which a word applies to two other words in different ways. Let me give you some examples. Eggs and oaths are soon broken. Right? The word broken applies in one way to eggs, it applies in another way to oaths. Or another one, you are free to execute your laws and your citizens as you see fit. And there, execute applies one way to laws, it applies a very different way to citizens. Or another example, John and his license expired last week. Well, there, expired applies in one way to John and another way to the license. And in the very same way here, the word bruise here applies to the seed in one way, and it applies to the serpent in another way. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. If you look at some of your Bibles, it translates it, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you look in the New American Standard margin, you'll find that. Same thing in the NIV, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. But it's the same word in both places, shuf, Hebrew word. And it can be translated either way. And we might wonder, why is it some English Bibles would translate this same word differently right in the same verse? Why would they take this, some people take this, as a zeugma? Well, think about this. What happens when a heel and a head come into contact with each other? What happens? It's not good, is it? Depending on if it's your heel or if it's your head. The heel is bruised or struck, the head is crushed if the two come in contact. Now let's say, God forbid, that you would ever be in this position, but let's say that you were in a fight with someone to the death. No choice about it. It's either you or your opponent, a fight to the death, and you've got to fight this person. Would you rather start the fight with your heel on your opponent's head or your opponent's heel on your head? If you had a choice, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? You would want to have your foot on your opponent's head. And what's the first thing you would do if you knew it was a fight to the death? You would crush your opponent's head with your foot. I mean, you know, if your opponent's foot is on your head, you know who's going to win. Yeah, you're not going to win. The person whose heel is on the head of the other person, that person is going to emerge victorious in a battle like this. In ancient times, kings would symbolically conquer enemies, when the victor would place his foot on the neck of his defeated opponent. We find this in Joshua 10 and verse 24. Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Why would they do that? Were they just a bunch of prideful show-offs? It wasn't about pride. It wasn't a barbaric act to gratify themselves. No, it was a sign of their subjugation of these enemies. These were wicked kings, and they were God's appointed ministers of justice. They were sent out on these battles to execute God's will. It was right for them to do this. And so the head and the neck, they are the highest members of our body. The foot and the heel, they are among the lowest. And so the crushing of the head with the foot signifies a decisive victory. So God says here in Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." What is God promising here? What's the promise? He's promising that an offspring of the woman is going to engage the serpent in combat and win. He's going to engage the serpent in a battle. There's going to be a conflict, and he's going to win. He is going to crush the serpent's skull. And then we go through the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that reality. It's all about how God would prepare a people who would be looking for the fulfillment of this promise. The rest of the Old Testament is what this is about. People were looking for the fulfillment of this promise. They were looking for this promised one who would come. They would also look for this promised one. It's also the story of a people who were being prepared from whom the promised one would come. And we look at the whole rest of the Bible. It's all the unfolding of this promise. We come to the New Testament, and it describes the arrival of this promised offspring. Describes his battle with Satan and his ultimate defeat of the serpent of old. And so we go through the Old Testament, and people had this promise. They knew about the promise, and they're looking. They're wondering, well, who is it going to be? And maybe Eve thought, maybe it's Cain. She has Cain. Maybe it's Cain. And she found out it wasn't Cain. And then maybe she thought, well, maybe Seth. Maybe Seth is the promised one. And every generation after that, there were people that were looking for this promised one, looking for this promised offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Century after century went by, and they looked, and they watched, and they waited. And so here's the great question. Who is this person? Who is this promised offspring? And you know who it is. It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. It's none other than the incarnate Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, and the Bible tells us this, makes it very clear, confirms this everywhere in many places. Micah 5 and verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." And we see the truth of the incarnation here in this verse. Here also is foretold the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You shall bruise him on the heel." Yeah, he's going to crush your head, but you know, you're going to bruise him on the heel. That sounds a little bit like Isaiah 53 and verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And as we think about that, he was pierced for us, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And embedded in those words is the idea of substitution. And again, I know that most of you folks understand this. But maybe there's somebody here that when I say substitution, it's like I'm speaking gobbledygook. Substitution is so important. When Jesus went to the cross, he died as a substitute in the place of his people. When he goes to the cross, he's punished as they deserve to be punished. He's cursed as they were deserved to be cursed. And so he goes there. The sinless one. What an amazing thing. The sinless one goes to the cross. He's treated as though he's a sinner. He's cursed. We deserve the curse, but we're not cursed. We're blessed because he went and took the curse for us if we're believers in him. And so here's a wonderful truth. The cross is right here. The sufferings of Jesus is right here in Genesis 3:15. A price had to be paid for the rebellion of our race. God is a perfectly just God, and he will not wink at sin. He will not look at sin and then just turn away and do nothing. God is a just God. All sin has to be punished. And so somebody had to pay the price. Jesus went to the cross and he paid the price. He's done everything necessary. You and I don't need to supplement it with this and that and the other thing. He's done it all. He's paid the debt completely. Not only has he died for us, he's lived for us. Both of those things together. And then here is foretold the final defeat of all evil. Satan is destroyed, his power is broken, death is overturned, sin is done away with, and Satan and all his followers eventually will be cast into the lake of fire, all through the sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised offspring who crushes the serpent's skull. Well, we've looked this morning at God's plan and his purpose and his promise. Now let's think together about how this applies to us. What are some lessons that we can draw from this? And I've got three. We'll see how far we get. One lesson we can draw from all this is that as we think about how this verse ties in with everything else in the Bible, what should be crystal clear to us is the evident unity and agreement of all of Scripture. You know, some people approach the Bible as though it's like something here and then something, and it's all just a bunch of pieces that are disconnected from one another. But you don't really understand Scripture if that's how you view it. Scripture is a unified whole. It all fits together. It's like pieces of a puzzle, and it all goes together. And as we think about the unity and the agreement of the various parts of the Bible, what this should do is should increase our confidence in the Bible. It should increase our confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. It should serve to strengthen our faith. Contrary to what many people would tell us, the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is historically accurate, it is reliable, and therefore worthy of our trust and our confidence. It's not a haphazard pile of cleverly devised fables, but it's an orderly collection. 66 different books written by 40 different authors on three continents in three languages over a period of 1,500 years. What's the likelihood that all of that would be a unified, agreement-filled whole? What's the likelihood that all those different authors, all those different books, that they would all agree with one another and all be unified together? And really, there's only one explanation for that agreement and that unity. All these different authors, all these different backgrounds, over 1,500 years. How do we explain the agreement? Well, behind the human authors, there's one divine author. One plan. One purpose that all of Scripture speaks about. But there are many people that don't believe that. And they would prefer to say, well, I don't think the Bible's the Word of God. You know, it was fabricated. You know, somebody made this up. You know, they falsified some of the documents. You know, really, if you believe that, I would say this to you. You are a man, you are a woman of great faith to believe that. See, I believe the Bible by faith. I can't prove to you scientifically and empirically that this book is the Word of God, but I take it as the Word of God by faith. And there's reasons why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, if you deny that the Bible is the Word of God, you can't prove to me scientifically and empirically that it isn't the Bible. It isn't the Word of God. You see, you don't believe it's the Word of God by faith. Your unbelief is really a form of faith. Neither one of us can prove our positions. But I have reasons for my faith. You have faith for your reasons. And I hope you understand that. I hope no one leaves here today and says, well, the Bible's been scientifically disproven, or history proves that the Bible isn't it. No, no, no. Not true. We have here a marvelous book, and it has one unified theme all throughout, the theme of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this unity, this agreement of all the parts of Scripture, should strengthen our confidence that this book indeed is the Word of God. But then there's a second lesson we can draw from Genesis 3 and verse 15. You know, God doesn't wait around very long, does he? Adam and Eve defect, and we don't get the sense that a lot of time passes. We don't exactly know how much time passes, but we don't get the sense that a long period of time goes by. It isn't long before God is walking in the cool of the day, and of course he knew all along anyway, but then he discovers, he finds out Adam and Eve have disobeyed him, and they've rebelled against him. And it doesn't take long for God to pronounce the curse. It isn't long at all after the fall that he utters this promise. My point is, God doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait around. He doesn't delay. You know, we think of judgment as being swift sometimes, but here we see God's mercy is swift. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. God's mercy is swift. It isn't like God has to get over a grudge first, like he's struggling over this and he's got to get over a grudge before he'll be kind. No, he speaks these words even before he pronounces sentence on our first parents. He comes and says, I'm going to break up this unholy relationship, this unholy alliance between Eve and the serpent. I'm going to break this up. And he wastes no time in giving poor sinners a gospel to believe in. There's hope. And this shows us God isn't some stingy, hard-nosed God. This is how people think of God, that he's stingy, he's tough to get along with, and that he's really hard on people. God is not like that at all. No, he's quick to show mercy. He wants to save. One of the things that we should see in this is that God's love, his saving love, is an active love. He's not passive. He doesn't wait around. His love seeks out sinners. God is, if I can say, he's passionate about seeking out sinners and showing them love and showing them mercy. He wants to save. He wants to show mercy. Judgment is a strange work. He delights in showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. And so he wastes no time in promising them a deliverer. God promises them the very best savior of all, because he loves sinners. He parts with his own son to save sinners, the son of his love. He loves sinners. This is the son in whom he delights, and he loves. One of the things that I would desire for you, if you haven't experienced it already, is that you yourself would experience the love of God. This whole promise in this verse shows to us the great love of God for people who don't deserve it. And at what cost? What does it cost God the Father to part with his own son to deliver a bunch of rebels who have no love for him? How great is God's love? You know, we go from one thing to another in our lives thinking that this will satisfy, that will fulfill, this will help. This will take away the air. This will really make me happy. How many of us spent years of our lives going from one thing to another, and it didn't satisfy? That's because our hearts are too big. Our hearts are too big. Our hearts are too big to be satisfied by these other things. Only God's love satisfies the deepest needs of our hearts. The deep recesses of our hearts can only be filled by him. You know, we look for love in so many places, but only the love of God really satisfies. And we see something in this verse of the seeking, saving love of God. He's active. He comes after sinners. He doesn't wait. He doesn't hold off. He's full of mercy to those who don't deserve it. And so this should persuade us of the deep desire that God has to save all those who will put their trust in Him. He wastes no time. This brings us to a third and final lesson, third and final question. And that is, what is your relationship to this God? What is your relationship to this deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to this promised deliverer to save you from your sins? I know that most of you are, but maybe not everyone here this morning is. Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and Him alone to save you from your sins? You know how it is. We will trust in almost anyone or anything other than Jesus. You know, we fool ourselves into thinking, I'm good enough for God. I'm good enough for heaven in myself. Or maybe I've made sacrifices in my life, and I think somehow those sacrifices will outweigh the bad things I've done, and I'm good enough for God. Or I'm really not that bad in myself. You know, I deserve to go to heaven. Or maybe I'm regular. I read my Bible, and I pray. I go to church. Whatever it is. I was baptized. You know, I went to Mass. I've taken communion. I was confirmed when I was 13 years old. Whatever it is. There's a million and one things that our hearts will latch onto. And we bank on that thing. We trust. That's the thing. I know when I die, I'm going to be blessed in the afterlife because of this or that. Where's Jesus in all that? That's my question. Where is Christ? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's only the Lord Jesus. I said earlier, we don't need to supplement Jesus' work with our own doing and our own dying and our own sacrifices. Jesus has done everything necessary to save sinners, and now He simply says, look to Me. Trust in Me. Look to Me. Seek after Me. I am all you need. You don't need anyone or anything else to save you. And so this is my question to you. What's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in His shed blood on the cross of Christ? Are you looking to that and that alone to save you? Or are you trying to add a little something else of your own to that? A little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else. Or is it Jesus alone? It's got to be Jesus alone. Christ alone. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot of religious people, they don't love Jesus Christ. Can you say, yes, I love the Lord? You know, my religion isn't just about things that I do or a place that I go to. No, I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus. Can you say that? You know, maybe you can't say that you love the Lord Jesus. Well, then ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to change you. You know, some of us, you would have thought that we were the last likely candidates who would ever love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a time in my life I was going the other way. I wasn't looking at Christ. I was going the other way. It's amazing the change. It's amazing what God can do. He's able to do, you're not too tough for Him. He's able to do this for you. He can change your heart. You say, I don't want to be changed. Well, He can change that too. But He's able to do He's able to do what we can't do. What we can't do for ourselves. The things that we need to have done. We can't do these things, but He can do it. He's able. He's powerful. And He delights in showing mercy. This text should persuade us of this. He delights in showing mercy. And so come to the Lord Jesus while the door of mercy is open. Because you don't know how much longer for you the door of mercy is going to be open. Eventually it's going to close. And when it closes, that's it. It's closed. It's shut. And then there's no second chance. There's no reprieve. There's no changing things after the door of mercy is shut. But right now for you, you're here, you're alive, you're breathing, you're hearing what I'm saying, the door of mercy is open. And so you come now, come to Jesus, while the door of mercy is open. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, mercy will be forever gone. So you must come now while you're able to. Jesus says that a day is coming when many will seek to enter and they will not be able to. What a sight that will be. What a day that will be. Many people pounding on the door. They will seek to enter, but they will not be able to. Don't wait till then. Come now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And God says if he returns to the Lord, he will save him and have compassion on him. And he will abundantly pardon. Not just a little pardon, he will abundantly pardon. May God give you ears to hear. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth of your word. As we get older, many of us are increasingly amazed at the agreement of your word, the agreement of the various parts of Scripture, and the way this wonderful plan of salvation is opened up from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a wonderful Savior, who is so full of mercy, who will pardon and cleanse those who don't deserve it. And we thank you, our Father, that you did not allow Satan to have his way, that his purpose to bring many sons to glory will be fulfilled, notwithstanding the rebellion of our first parents. We thank you that that purpose will be fulfilled. We thank you for the glorious hope that is set before the people of God. Lord, as Christians, thank you for the encouragement of knowing that the grave is not the end, and knowing that on the other side of the grave there is glory, there is blessedness waiting for us. Knowing that on the other side of the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ is there, waiting to receive us. And Father, we pray for our friends, some here, some not here, friends and loved ones. Lord, you know the ones that are upon our hearts. We pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Father, that we've prayed for some of these folks so often that our faith is weak. Perhaps we've not prayed faithfully as we should. But Lord, you are able to save. And we pray that you would come to many hearts and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, might you be pleased to fulfill your saving work in them, through them. And we pray, our Father, that as we go from this place, as your people go from this place, we may go on our way rejoicing as we think of the great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our great and glorious Savior. And we give you thanks in his blessed and holy name. Amen.